One of them is that we do have a few of these books available over here for purchase. And the thing that's inside here that's interesting, I need a place to put stuff, don't I? I got it. Thank you. We now are starting to have the CDs from each week. So if you missed one of the weeks, these can be purchased over here for $5, cover the cost of the new CD burner and the production of these CDs. But these can be purchased over here. At the end of the service, we'll have somebody over here to collect your money and to make sure you get a CD and make sure you get a book if you want it. So the book here is $11. That's the one that Dr. Strauss helped to write. And then there's also Quest Bibles there. If you need a Quest Bible, those can be purchased. Our church always has the attitude with those Quest Bibles, of course, that if you're in need of a Bible and you're committed to it and you bring it back here every week, you just walk out with one, okay? We believe in the Word, and we want you to have it in your house so that you can read it every day, get something good out of it every day. Okay, a couple of other announcements I want to make. I'm really happy to see everybody here. I'm enjoying this so much. But I'm enjoying the church also. So I want to make sure that all of you don't believe this is your church service. Church service is up there. We can view it here after this is over. Or you can go and experience it on the main campus. I'm trying to develop the term main campus up there. And we don't want you to miss the church service. That's so important. So when you're down here, we're here for teaching, and it's a terrific experience. Don't miss the opportunity to be in service also. You go Sunday night, or you go to the second service after this. All right. Last but not least, if you can't get to the service, and, oh, by the way, you've brought your offering with you. There's this wonderful little box situated right next to Dr. Strauss over there. Mark is there, and your offering can go in that little box. My wife put ours in there this morning. So if you want to make sure you want to get those offerings in, we'll have that. During the second service replay down here, we take up an offering. So I think that's the main suggestions I had. Was there anything else, Kathy, I was supposed to talk about? Okay, good. So thank Kathy whenever you see her. She makes sure all of this is running well. Once again, we're very fortunate this week and next week to have Dr. Mark Strauss with us. This was a little bit off the schedule originally, but we're really just happy to have him any week we can have him. I'd like to open us with a word of prayer, and then Mark will come be with us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our morning with your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together as a group to celebrate our lives in the word, our lives with you every Sunday morning, Lord. We ask a blessing on our teacher and on the experience that we'll have with him. Thank you now for our church as we've established this teaching ministry here in North County. We ask a blessing on each person that's with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Dennis. Well, happy Father's Day. It's nice to see you here on this Father's Day, and I'm happy to be here. I'm especially happy to be here. I had a rather adventurous time getting here this weekend. I've been in Grand Rapids, Michigan all week, and I'm going back right after the service. We're doing Bible translation. The NIV Translation Committee, NIV and TNIV, meets for a week every year. Well, this year we have to meet for 2 weeks. And so originally we had not planned to meet for 2 weeks, so we had to reschedule. So it means I flew home this weekend to be here, and then I'm flying right back. But I had an interesting flight leaving. I don't know if you heard, there were thunderstorms all over Chicago. So we took off from Grand Rapids and headed to Chicago. I was to fly from Chicago then to San Diego. And there were thunderstorms, so we circled Chicago for about an hour. Then they said, we are not going to Chicago. And so they flew us back, and Grand Rapids was socked in by then as well. So they took us to Kalamazoo. Now, I never knew there really was a place. Anyone from Kalamazoo, Michigan? So we landed in Kalamazoo, and I won't tell you what airline this is, but there was nobody there to meet us, and they basically said, sorry, the flight is canceled now. Then they brought a bus in, though, and bused us 3 hours to Chicago. We got to Chicago about 1 o'clock or so, and they quickly told us everything was socked in, so every hotel in the region was full. So finally, I found a hotel about 30 miles out of Chicago. I hit the bed at 3 a.m. I had to get back here yesterday for a video project that I'm doing with Baker, and that was the other reason I had to come home over the weekend when they changed the thing. So we did finally get in about 3 o'clock to San Diego, got the video project done. I got a good night's sleep, so it's great to be back here and to be with you and to share God's word this Father's Day. As we always do, what I want to do is start with the review, especially if you weren't here last week, especially if you were here last week, because review always helps us to remember where we are. Context in the Bible is key. Context is everything. And each week, we'll look at the context of the passage that we've come to. So last week, we introduced the Gospel of Luke in general. So we'll review some of that, our introduction to the Gospel of Luke. And I'll just do this little question and answer. Who was Luke? What did we learn last week about Luke? Who was he? Some of the things. Yes? He was a physician, okay, and a historian. We got two of them there. Anyone else? What else was he? A Gentile, a non-Jew, which is significant for his message. What else? He was a doctor, yeah, a physician. Paul's missionary associate. Remember, he traveled with Paul, so he knew Paul well. He was a Gentile, and he was a historian. Here's that verse. The opening verses to Luke's gospel describe what an accurate and reliable historian he is. The next thing we learned was who the book is written to. And we realized it's not really just written to Theophilus. Theophilus was probably a patron, that is the one who supported the writing, but the book was written to a larger Christian audience to encourage them in their faith, to confirm and demonstrate the truth of the gospel message. Last week, we moved to the central theme. If we're going to study this gospel, we want to know what it's all about. What's the overarching message or theme? And remember, this is going to be our theme. It's going to show up at the top of your outline every single week. Because the gospel of Luke is the message, the theme is good news for everyone. Here's our summary of that. The salvation promised to Israel. It's very important, that part, as you'll see this morning. The salvation promised to Israel has come to fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Savior. And this message of salvation is for everyone in the whole world. Every passage we look at in Luke along the way in some way will relate to that fundamental, that central message of the book. Because Luke has a plan. He's got a purpose. He's a theologian. Remember, he's got a purpose to accomplish in this writing. I gave you a theme verse. We could look at dozens of theme verses, but we're going to focus on Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost, those who were lost, which means all of us, basically, all sinners. In the gospel, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, but then the Gentiles, those from outside of Israel who don't know God. What I did then, I'm just going to run through this very quickly. We moved through some key passages in Luke to see how this theme unfolds. And I just gave you three main passages. We talked about the call of Levi, the tax collector, where Jesus says explicitly, I haven't come to call you self-righteous people who think you don't need me. I've come to call sinners. In other words, we need to acknowledge and admit that we can't achieve God. We can't have a relationship with Him on our own. We need Jesus Christ to come between us, to mediate our relationship with Him. We then jump to the middle of the gospel, these famous parables, parables of lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or the prodigal son. And we saw that just as the son wandered off, so Jesus was calling back sinners, like the father and the prodigal son, welcoming back sinners. Finally, we turn to the episode of Zacchaeus, who we pointed out was not just a wee little man, as we sing about him in our Sunday school classes. This passage, in many ways, the climax of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And he calls Zacchaeus down from the tree. Zacchaeus isn't just a tax collector. What is he? He's a chief, a head tax collector. So he's the worst of the worst. And yet he responds in faith, and Jesus welcomes him as a new believer. So we see that our theme verse climaxes in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So that becomes Luke's core theme throughout the gospel. So there's a review of overall what we're going to be doing in Luke's gospel. We're going to be looking at his overall message, God's word for the lost, God's message for the lost. We start now in Luke 1, chapter 5. We've seen the prologue, what's called the introduction, Luke 1, 1 to 4. Now we're going to start in Luke 1, 1 to 5. I've called this message, Are We There Yet? When I was a kid, our family was pretty poor, and so we never stayed in hotels on vacations. We always stayed with relatives. The problem is the relatives are generally about 16 or 17 hours apart. And so we would get up in the morning and drive 16 or 17 hours and get to the relatives and stay there. And so we kids were constantly saying the same thing. You hear it all the time. Whenever you're in the car for a long drive with the kids, are we there yet? Mom, I got to go to the bathroom. I'm hungry. Are we there? I'm bored. Anyone ever heard that from any of your kids? So I chose that title because this is the beginning of God's salvation. Israel has been longing, waiting. They've had one nation after another oppress them and rule over them, and they've been longing for God to send the Savior who would free them, who would liberate them. And they keep asking, when, O Lord, when? Are we there yet? Is the salvation you've promised here yet? And here in Luke chapter 1, God says, it's here. It's arrived. My salvation promised through the prophets is coming to fulfillment with the announcement of John's birth. Now, I added this title. It's not in your notes, but it's Father's Day, right? And this is a passage about a father and a mother, a father who has the best Father's Day ever because he's an old man, has never had a son, has never had a child, and finally he's going to receive that gift from God, something very significant, particularly in that culture. All right, so what I'm going to do, I'm just going to kind of walk through this passage as an outline and give you some interpretive insights into the passage. We'll have a little bit of question and answer along the way. So let's look, first of all, at the setting. The setting here is very significant. Notice what it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. In the time of King Herod, or Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. We're introduced to this individual named King Herod. And that introduces the life setting, the context. I have to tell you a little bit about the Greek. I'm not going to do a lot of Greek work in here, but this is a fascinating passage in the Greek. Because Luke 1, 1 to 4, look above you at the prologue. It's probably set off in your passage. Luke 1, 1 to 4 is some of the finest stylistic Greek in the whole New Testament. It's almost impossible for my new Greek students to translate because Greek can do all kinds of things with word order. It's really, Luke and the writer to the Hebrews are probably the two best Greek writers in the New Testament. And Luke 1, 1 to 4 is written in this very fine literary style. You start reading, you go, this guy can write. I mean, this guy really, and you're kind of going, do I understand that? I'm not sure if I understand because it's such powerful Greek. But then suddenly in Luke 1, 5, the style changes dramatically. The style changes dramatically, and Luke suddenly sort of plunges us into the world of the Old Testament. And from Luke 1:5 onward, it sounds just like what we call the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It sounds just like it. So Luke is just a masterful author. He can, with his very style, he can plunge his readers into the Old Testament context of promise. So it'd be something like, I've just written this treatise to you to explain to you all of the key facts, and da, da, da. And he goes on. Then verse 5 begins, once upon a time in a land far, far away. That's sort of how it sounds in Greek. The style dramatically changes as we're plunged into the world of the Old Testament. So that is why the setting is so key. The setting is Judea. So let me give you a little bit of map. We're going to do a lot of cultural, historical background to the Bible. Here's a map of the Mediterranean region. That area in brown is the Roman Empire. At about this time, the power and conquest of the Roman Empire. We're going to zero in on this area over here. Anyone know what that area is called? That's Israel, right? Okay. Here, let me orient you. Over here is Spain, all the way over. Keep moving over. The boot-kicking Sicily is Italy, right? Then go further over. The next little Peloponnesus there is Greece, and then you've got Turkey, modern-day Turkey over there. Go further over, and we're to Israel. If we zero in on Israel, there is the state of Israel. In the south, you see the two bodies of water. The easiest way to understand Israel, the two bodies of water, the southern body of water is the Dead Sea. Fascinating place. How many of you have been to Israel? Few of you have been to Israel. The Dead Sea has water going into it, but no water going out of it. All the water going out of it evaporates. So its saline content, its mineral content is super, super high, much higher than even the ocean. So you float in the Dead Sea and you're way up high in the water. You can't even get down into the water. It's a fascinating swim. When you go to Israel, and all of you will go to Israel, I'm sure. When you go to Israel, make sure you take a swim in the Dead Sea. Then there's the Jordan River running from the north to the south. And if you follow that all the way up, you get to the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is where most of Jesus' ministry took place. Jerusalem is just to the left there of the Dead Sea, down at the bottom. Now, this region in the south is known as Judea. Judea, named after the Jews. That word comes from the Jews. In the north, we have the region of Galilee, populated also mostly by Jews, and much of Jesus' ministry, as I said. Jesus was raised in Nazareth. Nazareth is up there, just about where that word Galilee is, just south and a little bit west of the Sea of Galilee. Between Judea and Galilee in the north is the region of Samaria. And the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along and hated each other. So Samaria is right between two regions populated mostly by the Jews. Now, if you know that basic map, you'll know where Jesus is when he's walking around Israel and when he's doing things. Most of his early ministry took place in the north around the Sea of Galilee. And then, of course, he came to Jerusalem down in the south. I don't know if you can see Jerusalem on that map. He came down to Jerusalem where he was eventually crucified and rose from the dead. So there's our geography. We'll go back again and again to the map to orient ourselves to show you where Jesus is when he's teaching, when he's doing these kinds of things. So there's our first point, Judea during King Herod's reign. The next thing we learn is Zechariah's priestly credentials. Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. All right, now, this is going to get complicated, so don't feel like you got to get it, all right? I just want you to have a general idea. When we start talking about priests in Israel, what are we talking about? What's a priest, and what is this division of Abijah? So I'm going to put a great big chart up here, all right? I'm preparing you for this. Don't feel like I didn't get everything in the chart. You won't get everything in the chart. I want you to get a general idea of what we mean when we talk about priests, because priests show up later on in the Gospel of Luke, all right? Here's the priesthood in Israel. We start with the 12 sons of Jacob. Okay, who is the father? Who is the father of the Jewish nation in the Bible? What's his name? Abraham. Okay, God called Abraham from his country and told him to come. He's going to give him a land. That land is Israel. So there's Abraham. Abraham had a son. He had two sons, but he had one son. His name was Isaac, and Isaac carried on that covenant that Abraham made. Isaac's son was named Jacob. He had two sons again, Jacob and Esau, but it was Jacob then who carried on that promise for the land of Israel. Jacob was renamed. God gave him another name. That name is Israel. So when we talk about the state of Israel or the nation Israel, we're talking about descendants of Jacob, who was a descendant of Abraham. So that's the key genealogy you've got to know in the Old Testament. Now, Jacob then, or Israel, as he's called, both of those things, had 12 sons. And those 12 sons became what? The 12 tribes of Israel. So when we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, we're talking about the 12 sons of Jacob, or the 12 sons of Israel. So you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's 12 sons then become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, let me give you the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Okay, now, there'll be a quiz right afterwards, so you've got to memorize. No. You've got to memorize the 12 tribes of Israel. There they are. Now, what happened, though, is God divided the land when Israel came out of Egypt, from their slavery in Egypt. God divided the land of Israel among the 12 tribes. One tribe split into two, though. That was Joseph. Joseph, of course, the coat of many colors, Joseph, all of that stuff. Joseph split into two tribes. His two sons each got a tribal allotment in the land, Manasseh and Ephraim. But then one tribe didn't get any land. Who was that? Levi. That's right. Here's Levi. Levi didn't get any land because Levi was meant to be the clergy of Israel, the pastors of Israel. They were not given a place in the land. Instead, they were scattered throughout the land in order to function as sort of God's representatives. So Levi, then, in the New Testament, we hear about the Levites. In the Old Testament, too. The Levites are the people from the tribe of Levi. Are we following? Everybody with me? So 12 tribes. Levi is one of those tribes. Levi's probably most famous descendant was Moses. Moses and his brother Aaron. Moses led the people out of Egypt, and Aaron then became the high priest of Israel. That's the key, all right? From the tribe of Levi, all the Levites were there, but then Aaron and his family after that became the high priest in Israel. So priests, all priests in Israel, had to be descendants of Aaron. They had to be descendants of Aaron and as well as Levi, because Aaron himself was a descendant of Levi. Then there were other Levites. Now, in the story of the Good Samaritan, the man gets beat up. You remember that story? The man gets beat up, and then a Levite comes walking along. Now you know who that is. A Levite is one of these descendants of Levi, who was kind of a clergy member. Then a priest comes along. Well, a priest was a descendant of Aaron from that same tribe. So there we've got sort of a picture of the clergy, if you will, in Israel. All right, now the priests were divided up into high priests or chief priests. There was only one high priest in Israel, but there were many sort of ruling priests or aristocratic priests, sort of the high priest family, the elite priests, you might say. In the New Testament, in your Bibles, they're called the chief priests. Then you've got all these other priests, lots of other priests who were also descendants of Aaron. Now, Zechariah is just one of these other lowly priests, if you will, who serves and does God's functions as a clergy member, we might say. So here now we go back to our passage. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest, descendant of Levi, descendant of Aaron, Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Now that's significant. You see, she was also in the priestly line. Now in Israel, only men were priests. But it was considered something very holy to marry a woman of priestly ancestry as well. In other words, that marriage was meant to be particularly holy if you would marry another descendant of Aaron. So these people have a very good pedigree, basically. All right? And that's exactly what is said next. We see the piety of Elizabeth and Zechariah. We go on. Both of them, verse 6, were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. So they are pious. What does that mean? Well, in the state of Israel, in that context, that meant being faithful to the law of Moses, being faithful to the covenant that God had made with his covenant people. I give you the word Torah because we'll be coming across that word a lot. In the New Testament, it's mostly translated the law. Torah is the Hebrew word for the law. But it means more than just the law. It means God's covenant with Israel. It means faithfulness to the covenant, the relationship that God had with Israel. So when someone is faithful to the law, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly, that means they are in a right relationship with God. What does this tell us? This tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth were part of what we could call the righteous remnant of Israel. Right? There were always people in Israel who didn't follow God, who had no interest in spiritual things, but there was always a core who was constantly focusing on God and his purpose in the world, and that core, that righteous remnant, were always looking forward to the coming of God's salvation. You see? Always saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? We so want to see God's purpose fulfilled. So we see the piety of Zechariah and Elizabeth. But we also see there's a sadness in the family. Verse 7, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both well advanced in years. Now, in our cultural context, not being able to have children, infertility can be a really sad thing. And couples often will do a lot to try and have a child, and if they really want a child, if they keep trying, it can be cause great sadness. In this culture, it could cause sadness in the same way, but it was also something much more significant than that. Because in this culture, a woman's status, a woman's honor really came from the children she produced. And so to be childless was a cause not only of deep sadness for women, it was also a cause of shame in that culture. There was a sense that, you know, God doesn't really like you very much. Because if God liked you, you'd have a quiverful, that's what they said, a quiverful of arrows, you know, of children. And so there's a sense of shame. There's also a sense of sadness. And in fact, in the Old Testament, we see all kinds of people who are barren, who are infertile, who aren't able to have children. Anyone name some of those that we come across? Sarah, okay? There's Sarah. Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Until God finally, when she was very old, opened her womb and gave her a child. Anyone else remember? Hannah, okay, we're going to get to Hannah in a minute. Rebecca, who was Isaac's wife. You see a pattern here. Rachel, who was Jacob's wife. So the first three of our patriarchs had wives who at first couldn't have children. There's Hannah. Who was Hannah? The mother of Samuel. Boy, we've got such great Bible scholars. The mother of Samuel, the first of the great prophets in Israel, was Samuel. And then also Samson's mother, Samson, one of the judges as well. So we see this is an Old Testament theme. Do you see what Luke is doing here? He introduces us right into the Old Testament world, the world of Judaism, the world of the Old Testament. And we see a theme right out of that, right? Now, I gave you those names because I want to give kind of hint at what's going to happen, okay? When the Bible says she could not have children, that's points to the sadness and the shame. But what does it also tell you is going to happen? I mean, when it says, but she could have no children, what does that tell you? What's next? She's going to have children. God is going to bless. So God is going to step in other words. So it's funny, whenever it says that, you know a miracle's coming. You know that God is about to step in and to transform the situation, to change the situation. So once again, you see what Luke has done? He's just immersed us in the Old Testament. He's telling us this is not some new religion. This is all about, this is in continuity with God's purpose and plan in the past. All right? Then we see Zechariah's priestly service, starting in verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time of the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now, if we haven't gotten technical enough, I'm going to show you the temple in Israel, because the temple in Jerusalem really is where this whole event is taking place. Okay, there is a picture. You didn't know the temple was still standing, did you, in Israel? This is actually from a model, a meticulous model of Jerusalem. It used to be at the Holy Land Museum, or the Holy Land Hotel in Jerusalem. Now it's in the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem. But you can see kind of behind it, it's this giant, massive, it's much larger than the entire cove here. It's probably about five times the size of this. And it's a meticulously accurate replica of Jerusalem in the first century, the time of Jesus. It's an amazing thing. But in that replica, there's a replica of the temple. And this is the temple called the Temple of Herod, because Herod took the temple and rebuilt it and beautified it. It was one of the most magnificent buildings in the ancient world. We're looking at the front of it. I'm going to give you a couple other views of it. And let me explain to you the structure of the temple in Israel. All right, there's the temple. That's what we're looking at from the front. You can see there is the wall around it and then the main temple building, actually. Now, Israel's temple was built in sort of concentric circles, and it was meant to show that God is separate, God is holy, He's set apart. And so as you move closer and closer to the center, you got closer to God. In other words, that was the picture that this was meant to show. Now, I don't know if you can see it. Actually, let me go back and show you. This outer courtyard, all the way around, you see with the colonnades all around it, that was called the Court of the Gentiles. If you and I were there, unless some of you have Jewish ancestry, if you and I were there, you could not go any further than that. You couldn't go into the walls of that building, of those walls right there. In fact, there was a plaque on the wall right there, and it said, "If any Gentiles cross through this door, you are yourself to blame for the death that will ensue." In other words, you are dead if you walk through that. Now, here's something really fascinating. They were doing archaeology in Israel not all that long ago, and they found that plaque. They actually have the archaeological plaque that says, don't go any further or you're dead. They found two of those plaques, actually. Okay, so that's the Court of the Gentiles. You go a little bit further. Sorry, ladies. This is a patriarchal religion in the context meant to show the separation. And you have the Court of Women. The women could go into that whole outward area. Then you moved a little bit further in, you have what's called the Court of Israel. That's where the men could go. But then you had to go even further, and that was the Court of the Priest. Now, all you're seeing here is the Court of the Priest, this whole area. And then what you're seeing now is that big building. The big building in the back is the temple proper, right? That's the actual temple. The front part of it was the porch. Then you had two holy places, one called the Holy Place, one called the Most Holy Place. Or if you were raised on the King James Version, the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies. So you've got the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. All right, so there's that you can see. It's like concentric circles. And it was meant to give Israel this picture that God is set apart, that he's holy, that you can't just walk into God and say, hello, how you doing, God? You can't do that in Israel. Only the priests could go into the court of the priests. Only one priest a day could go into the holy place. And only one priest a year could go into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, this furthest area in, only the high priest on what day? You know that? The Day of Atonement, that one day in the whole calendar could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies and bring the blood of the sacrifice into there. Okay, now, that's Israel's religion is complex. We'll be talking bits and pieces. This is just to give you kind of a brief overview. So what is Zechariah doing? He's coming into the holy place to burn incense. Now, there were a lot of priests in Israel, so probably you would get this privilege maybe, I don't know, once in a lifetime. You know, this did not happen a lot. So this is a very significant event in Zechariah's life, to go into that holy place and to burn incense to the Lord. But it's going to be especially significant for Zechariah because something amazing is going to happen in the holy place here. We get an announcement from an angel. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. No kidding, right? This angel shows up. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you are to call him John. All right, so we get this angelic announcement. You will have a son. Amazingly. Now, this is John the Baptist who's going to be born. John the Baptist is the one who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah, who's going to announce his coming. And we're going to spend most of the rest of our time talking about John the Baptist. But I want you to look at the following verses, verses 14 and following. I want you to tell me some of the things we learn about this John the Baptist, all right? You can just raise your hand or shout them out. What do we learn about John the Baptist, who's going to be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth in this following passage? He doesn't drink, okay? He's not going to drink any alcohol at all. We'll talk about the reason for that in a minute. Thank you. What else? He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Now, that's amazing, because in the Old Testament, God's Spirit would come upon people at specific times to accomplish a specific task. But for John, he would have the Holy Spirit even before birth, even in his mother's womb, as we're going to see in the story that follows. What else? Bring people back to the Lord. He's going to bring people. There's all kinds of people who've wandered away in their relationship with God. His purpose is to call them back. Anything else? Okay, he's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. Who's Elijah? He's a prophet, an Old Testament prophet. Were you going to say something similar? Okay, he's going to baptize people with a baptism of repentance. Zechariah doesn't get that message yet, but that's why we call him John the Baptist, and we'll see his baptism. Yes, in the back.
Elijah had to come just before
the Messiah. Okay, in Judaism, in Israel's prophecies, Elijah had to come before the Messiah. We're going to look at that passage in a second. And so to say he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah means he's going to come to prepare the way for the Messiah. Let me give you some of these. Who will this child be? Here's the first one. Call him John, first of all. Now, John is a Hebrew word, not in English, but it's a Hebrew word, Yohanan, and it means the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. Now, think about that. That's a great name for John. Why is it a great name for John? Who is the Lord gracious to? Zechariah and Elizabeth. This is their gracious child. They're old. They can't have children, humanly possible. So this is gracious. But think about it. That name is appropriate for more than just Zechariah and Elizabeth. Who's it also appropriate for? All of Israel, right? And all of us, right? The Lord is gracious. The promise is coming true. So a great name for John. There's going to be rejoicing. This is going to be a great party, right? They've been waiting 60 years for this party. So this is going to be rejoicing. He's going to be great before the Lord. In fact, Jesus is going to say an amazing thing about John the Baptist. Jesus is going to say, of all those people born of women, how many of you have been born of women? How many of you? Okay. Most of us in here. We're born, have a mother. We're born from, of all those people, John the Baptist is the greatest. Whoa. That's pretty high praise, right? Then he goes on to say, but anyone in the kingdom of God is even greater than John. Now that's a really powerful additional statement. But Jesus says John the Baptist is the greatest, greatest of all the prophets before him, right? He must not drink wine or other alcohol. He's a teetotaler. Why is he a teetotaler, though? This is almost certainly a Nazirite vow. Right now, why don't you hold your place and turn to Numbers? Oh boy. Go back to Genesis, hold your place, and go back to the beginning of your Bible. Okay, there's Genesis, there's Exodus, there's Leviticus, and there's Numbers. And if you think that name's exciting, that's about what the book is about. Number, no, there's portions of it that are census-taking, so there's Numbers. But there's also stories in there. Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Okay? Everyone found it? Numbers chapter 6. Okay, I want to make sure you're there before I put it up on the board here, okay? Because I want you to have it. I want you to learn your way around your Bible, all right? Now I'm going to skip parts of it, but this is Moses is giving part of God's law. He says, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazirite, they will abstain from wine and other fermented drink. No razor may be used on their head. In other words, they can't cut their hair. Further on, it says the Nazirite must not go near a dead body because that would defile them to touch a dead body. All right? Now, what is this? What's going on here? The word Nazirite, netzer, is from a Hebrew word. It means a vow. So it basically means this is a special vow. At some time you say, I'm going to dedicate the next month to the Lord. I'm going to focus entirely on Him. It's kind of like taking a spiritual retreat. Or like, you know, giving up chocolate for Lent or something. I mean, it's that idea. Not chocolate. No, please, no chocolate. Yeah. Think of the worst thing you could possibly give up. This is a time of great dedication to God. And so you say, I'm not going to drink anything. I'm going to grow my hair out to symbolize that I'm focusing on God. I'm not taking the time to beautify myself. And so what is this saying about John? John was a Nazirite from birth. In other words, he was holy. This is not just like a month-long commitment. His entire life was a vow to God. Now, there's two others in the Old Testament who are like that. Samuel, the son of Hannah, we just mentioned that, and Samson, the judge Samson. So both of them had miraculous births as well. Both of their mothers could not have children until God blessed them. And so both of them were Nazirites as well. So John the Baptist is going to be a Nazirite. Here's our fifth point. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even before birth. Now, I say even before birth. That could be translated either from birth, or it actually is from his mother's womb, literally. From his mother's womb. Now, think about that. In English, think about that. From his mother's womb could be while still in his mother's womb, or from right after coming out of his mother's womb, you see? So from birth or from his mother's womb. We know it means from his mother's womb. Because later on, Elizabeth goes to see Mary, the mother of Jesus. And what happens? John jumps, right? John jumps. She gets a kick. He goes, hey, this is the one. He's already proclaiming the Messiah. Now you read the commentaries and go, okay, she got a kick. Everyone gets a kick. Right, right. But the point is, in the story, what's happening? In the story, John is already proclaiming the Messiah. You see, Elizabeth walks up to Mary and suddenly John says, hey, mom, this is the one, right? Gives her a kick in there. So even before birth, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will come with the spirit and power of Elijah. Once again, you have to go back to your Old Testaments to understand what this means. We're going to go to that in a minute. He will bring back many people of Israel to the Lord, and he will fulfill Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Now, I ran through those because all three of those, spirit and power of Elijah, bringing back the people from the Lord, are taken from the Old Testament. Right? It'll be easier to find this time. Go back to Malachi. Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament. So go back to your New Testament, Matthew, and go back one book, and you're going to be there. The last book in the Old Testament is the prophet Malachi. Malachi means my messenger. Not only is it the last book in the Old Testament, it's just about the last verse in the Old Testament. You see it? 4 verses 5 and 6. Malachi, while the Lord's speaking through Malachi, says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah. to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. That sounds a bit harsh, maybe, to you. But what this is saying is people are alienated in Israel. When there is sin in a family, right? When there's sin in a family, what does it do? It alienates people. If you have children, your children go wayward. Maybe they get involved in drugs or in the wrong relationships. What does that do to the family? Does it ever create anyone? Does that ever create any tension in your family when that happens? You see, what happens is families in Israel are falling apart because people aren't listening to God. They're not obeying His word. They're not responding to Him. But when John comes, when Elijah comes, the one who's going to come in the spirit and power of John, he's going to reconcile people because people will repent. They'll turn back to God, and that will bring them together. You notice that? Kind of like that triangle we always talk about. Two people, if they're moving closer to God, what are they also moving closer to? They're also moving closer to each other. And that's what's going to happen. The prophecy here is that when He comes, He's going to turn the hearts of the children back to their parents, the hearts of the parents back to their children. He's going to bring reconciliation. Families are going to get together once again. So there's this one that's coming. Now, to understand this prophecy, we have to go back a little bit more. Look over at chapter 3 of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, just one chapter back, says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. All right? What's Israel's waiting for? What are they waiting for, right? Are we there yet? They're waiting for God's salvation. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger ahead of me. He's going to proclaim that I'm coming. Then the Lord's going to arrive. Do you see the prophecy? The one who's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah is going to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Now, that word Lord there is the Lord God, Yahweh, the Old Testament name for God. So Jesus represents Yahweh. This is another evidence that Jesus is truly God. Because Jesus comes after John the Baptist to fulfill this particular role. Okay? Well, we'll take questions in a minute. I know there's a lot there. But who is John the Baptist going to be? He's going to come as the fulfillment of this prophecy. There's another prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40. If you're taking notes, just jot down Isaiah 40, 40 verse 3, right beside, under the Malachi passages, right Isaiah 43. We're going to see that passage a lot because that's the other key passages that's quoted again and again, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and following. That's the other key passage about John the Baptist that's quoted again and again. We won't go there for now because we need to keep moving. All right, there's Gabriel's announcement. Well, what's Zechariah's response? Yee-hoo, right? Sorry about that. Did I start you? What does Zechariah say? Are you crazy? Right? Now, isn't this amazing? Isn't this amazing? I mean, it's like, I've been praying. God says, I'm going to answer the prayer. Yeah, right. Are you crazy? You know, I've been praying. It's like I heard the story back in the olden days, there was a church in a small town, and there had been no bars or nightclubs. And suddenly, this guy wanted to build a great big nightclub. He built this nightclub right beside the church, and the church was all upset, and they're praying God, you know. And the owner of the nightclub heard that this church was praying against him, and that night, lightning struck the nightclub and burned it to the ground. And so the nightclub owner sued the church for praying against them, right? So the church went to court against the nightclub owner, and they presented their case, and the nightclub owner said, they prayed against me, lightning struck, my nightclub burned down. The church said, we did not, you know, or it's not our fault. They said, it's not our fault. And the judge, reflecting on this, and in his closing, I don't know what decision he came to, but in his closing thing, he says, what's really puzzling is that the nightclub owner believes in the power of prayer, but the church doesn't. Right? See, they were praying that God would get rid of this thing. So this is sometimes us. Right? Oh, Lord, please do it. But we don't believe He can. Does God have the power to save? Does God have the power to deliver us? So Zechariah's response is basically, let me go back to it. Are you crazy? My wife is old. Well, he says, I'm old. You've got to say that first, right? Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years. A very nice way to say it. He doesn't say she's old. Angel responds, Gabriel. Now, by the way, I didn't mention this before. There's only two angels that are named in Scripture that have names that are actually, their names are given. Who's the other one? Anyone remember? Michael. This is Gabriel. That's Michael. Gabriel also shows up in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel as well. What's Gabriel's response? Do you know who I am? You know, it's like, you know, the police officer comes along and you go, you can't give me a ticket. Do you know who I am? You know, I have the authority to do whatever I want. Gabriel says, do you know who I am? You can see I'm paraphrasing there. The angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And then there is a judgment given. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Now, when I first read that, I remember thinking, that was a little harsh. You know, I think I'd say the same thing. Are you crazy? We're old. But the angel strikes him mute. He can't speak. What do you think the significance of that? Why did he do that? I mean, there's certainly a bit of judgment. There's no question about that. Yes. Okay. The answer is give him time to think about this, right? God is about to reveal himself. God is about to demonstrate his power. It's time to pause. It's time to think about this. Also then, when he opens and suddenly can talk, that's the beginning of God's revelation. When does Zechariah get his voice back? When John is born. You see what's happening? When John is born, he gets his voice back. Because when he names John, essentially, he gets his voice back. So we'll talk a little more about that later. The result of the vision then, the people's response, verse 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. Now, this is interesting, because when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, they put a rope around him. Any idea why he might have put a rope around him? Okay, in case they had to drag the body out. You know, this was a very holy place. You don't want to do something wrong in the very presence of God. So they're going, what's going on? He's delaying in there. Is he dead? Or when he came out, though, he could not speak. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple. This is the most holy place in Israel. Not surprising. For he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. And the prophecy then is fulfilled. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. Now, there's something else. Why did Elizabeth remain in seclusion? Probably something to do with Zechariah's silence as well. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor. Pick up the allusion there. What does John mean? The Lord is gracious, the Lord is favorable. He's shown his favor and taken away my disgrace, my shame among the people. So God is about to act. Now I want you to see several things in terms of themes. Then we're going to draw some applications. Notice, first of all, one thing we've seen over and over again. All of this Old Testament stuff. Notice how many times I had to go back? I had to go back and show you Levi and the family of Israel. I had to go back and show you the temple. We had to go back and look at Malachi. We had to go back and look at Numbers. What is Luke trying to tell his readers in all of this? What is he trying to say? Hey, this is not something brand new, right? This is in continuity with God's purpose and plan. Now, that is very significant for Luke when he's writing to his audience, because he's writing at a time when the church has begun to really split away from the synagogue. You see, remember that Jesus was Jewish. All his early followers was Jewish. And Christianity was not meant to be a separate religion. It was meant to be the fulfillment of Judaism. It was meant to be the promises given to Israel fulfilled in God's people. But many Jews reject the gospel message. And gradually the two split away. Those Jews who believed together with the Gentiles, that is non-Jews, and the Jews who didn't believe. And so you've got two groups competing with each other, saying, we are the people of God. This is our Bible. These are our promises. And what does Luke need to demonstrate? He needs to show this is in continuity with what God has always done in the past. God made a promise. God made a promise to Abraham. He confirmed that to Isaac and Jacob. God made that promise to David. And that promise was that someday He was going to step in and bring his Savior, bring his Messiah, who would restore people to their relationship with God and their relationship with one another. So Luke just immerses us in the Old Testament. I have to emphasize that because sometimes I'll hear someone say, oh yeah, Matthew is the gospel to the Jews and Luke is the gospel to the non-Jews or the Gentiles or the Greeks, they'll even say. And I think, you know, okay, that's partly true, but really Luke wants to immerse us in the Old Testament world in which these promises arose. The gospel that begins with Israel, that begins in Judaism, is now going to go to the ends of the earth. So critical to understand that. The second thing to understand is that God's promises have been fulfilled. Here's our applications. I want to give you three applications. They're in your outline right there. The first application, God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his promises. Sometimes it just takes a long time, right? God made these promises a long time ago. And Israel had waited and longed, and Israel had seen one empire after another. They've been oppressed again and again. But God is always going to fulfill his promises. God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That means he will never leave us. That means we will be in his presence for eternity. People sometimes don't keep their promises, do they? I had a ticket, and it said that American Airlines was going to take me to Grand Rapids, and then to Chicago, and then to San Diego. I ended up in Kalamazoo, all right? So human beings don't always fulfill the promises. And sometimes we fail to fulfill promises. Like one time I accidentally didn't pick my son up in kindergarten. My wife called me. I was working real late, you know, and rushing around. I said, I'll get him, no problem. I'm an absent-minded professor. I forgot. Rushed over there at the last minute. He was the last one there, just waiting. You know, the teacher beside him. Little tear coming down. You know how that makes that. At that point, you want to make up something, a story, you know. I would have been here on time, but there was a house on fire. I had to rush in and save the children. You know, I had to pull them out. And then I had to go back and get the kitten, so it took me a little longer, you know. But I just had to say, Dad's an idiot. You know, Dad just sometimes forgets. We're not always faithful to the promises. Sometimes we just forget. Sometimes we willfully break our promises. But God is always faithful to his promises. Here's our second. Nothing is impossible with God. My little story of the church. They didn't really think God could intervene, did they? Sometimes we don't really think God can intervene. Now, God's plans are not our plans. And so we say, God, I really want this. I really want healing for my loved one. I really want this. God might have a different purpose and plan. But throughout the Bible, we see that God can do the impossible. And God wants us to trust him for that. God wants us to pray in that direction. He wants us to then say, but your will be done. Because ultimately, God is up here and God sees eternity. And we are down here and we don't see it. So we look ahead and we say, God, this is the right thing to do. And God is up here going, no, you don't see what's beyond that. This is the right thing to do. So we need to trust him. But we need to trust that he can do anything. Say, God, you are all powerful. You can deliver me from this cancer. But your will be done. Because ultimately, I know you can see the end as well as the beginning. So nothing is impossible with God. And third, and we just basically said this, God expects us to trust him. I mean, pretty harsh on Zechariah. Now, we can see other reasons for that. It was a sign. It wasn't just a judgment. It was also a sign. This is how you know. He goes out of the temple, and they go, this guy had a vision. We know, because he's making these gestures, but he can't talk. God has you know, struck him mute. So God expects us, though, to trust him through the hard times. He has been faithful in the past, and he will be faithful in the future. So I don't know what you're going through right now. Maybe it's health issues. Maybe it's relationship issues. But let me encourage you to remember that God can do the impossible, that God wants us, as we are his children, he wants us to turn to him. He wants us to trust him, and he wants us to expect that he will answer, that he will respond. Let me close this part of our time with a word of prayer, and then I'll take any questions you have. Father, we thank you for your word and its power, and we thank you for the details that we sometimes rewrite over, but can have powerful impact in our lives. Now, Lord, we believe that you are the God of the beginning and the end, that even though things seem like they take forever, for you a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. And we can trust you to take us through whatever the circumstances, whatever the pain. Lord, I pray, I know there are people in this room who are suffering right now. Maybe emotionally from pain of relationships or other things, maybe physically from illness, from addiction. Lord, I pray that you would work a healing in their lives. I pray that you would, through this, teach them to trust in you, help them to see you work and have better faith, greater faith in your healing power. Lord, most of all, we want to say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we have a couple minutes. Yes?
One thing about John the Baptist you didn't mention, but I think it's true. He's the last of the Old Testament.
Yes, exactly.
He's not a part of the church.
Okay, that's exactly right. The one thing I didn't mention about John the Baptist is he is identified as the last of the Old Testament prophets. Luke 16:6 is a great verse. We'll get to that eventually. And basically, Malachi reaches his baton across those 400 years of silence, and John the Baptist reaches back and grabs it. So in a sense, John has one foot in each age. He's got one age in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament age, and one age in the New. He's that transitional figure, the one person we can say that's kind of in both ages. But when Jesus makes that statement, he's clearly identifying John with the Old Covenant people of God. Why are we greater than John? Because we have the Holy Spirit living in us at all times, and that because we have been transformed by the death of Christ. John was in that transitional period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yeah. Yes? That's a great question. The question was there baptism before John the Baptist? And there's whole books written on that very issue, because the debate is, what are the antecedents? What's the background to John's baptism? There was Jewish ritual cleansing. In fact, if you ever get to Israel and go to what's called Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls, you probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, where they were discovered, there's something called a mikveh. A mikveh is a ritual bath. It's got stairs going down into what we would look like a baptismal, and then stairs coming back up. And you'd walk down into it and then come into the water and then walk back up. And it was a ritual cleansing. So the Jews did have ritual cleansing ceremonies. So that may have been the background to the baptism. There's some evidence that new converts to Judaism were baptized. But it's debated because it's later evidence. It's later than the New Testament. So it's debated whether that's the significance or not. If it is, it's significant because then John is calling Israel to become new converts. In other words, to become Jews again, basically, and become God's people once again. So very good question. Yeah. The simple answer is scholars don't know, but it looks like there's a certain background. Yes?
Mark, I was wondering if you can comment. Luke 1:6, that term... blameless seems to have some really cool deep meanings, and I didn't know if Luke was using it also in the term without blemish, faultless, righteous, if you know some of the history of it and background of it.
Yeah, the term, you're right, it means blameless, and obviously it doesn't mean perfect. It means that you are walking in God's commandments, essentially. But is there something else you might share that you know about the term?
I was just wondering, I looked a little bit on the root, that the root seemed to have this idea of without blemish,
yes.
Almost like a sacrifice. Yeah. So yeah. I didn't know if that is the root and if that is part of it.
That's very much the idea, is a blameless animal would be brought as a sacrificial animal. And so without defect, if you will. Now, obviously, that got to be hyperbolic because he's not perfect. Nobody's perfect. But it basically means, in this kind of a context, it basically means to the best of their ability, they're walking in God's commandments. They're obeying God's promises. Yeah. Yes, go on. I'll repeat it.
Why does Malachi refer to that great and dreadful
thing? Okay. Yeah, okay. The question is, why does Malachi refer to that great and dreadful? Yeah, that's true too. Yeah, that great and dreadful day of the Lord. This is the day of judgment. We've got to get into an idea of what Old Testament or Jewish, I'm going to use a big word, eschatology, what Jewish end time scenario is all about. And that is that we look around us in the world and there's lots of evil, there's lots of injustice, but sometime in the future, God is going to step in. God is going to right every wrong. He's going to reward the righteous, those who've been faithful to him, but he's going to judge the wicked. And so that idea of judgment is a terrible, awesome, powerful, scary thing. And so the day of the Lord is a day of great joy. and a day of great misery and sorrow. So the great and dreadful day of the Lord means when God gets here, you better watch out. And, you know, this is why when Jesus tells the parable, he always says, be ready. Be ready. Get your life in order. You don't know the day or the hour. So it's this idea of both judgment and salvation together. Yes.
Wasn't that passage in Malachi that refers to the coming Elijah also referring to the very end times before the great day of the Lord when there will be yet another Elijah-type figure?
Right.
So you have the two things going on, and that may be one reason why you have the reference to the great and terrible day.
Yes. This will get us into an issue where Christians are divided on, and that is the nature of the end times. If you've ever read the Left Behind series, that's one perspective on it. There's entirely different perspectives. So there's a good question there. There's a big question. Will there be a new Elijah before actually God's final judgment? See, some would argue that Israel did get judged when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and so the judgment there was not the final day of the Lord, but certainly was the act, a significant act of judgment in human history. So that's possible, certainly. Yeah.
I was just wondering what the difference was between rabbis and priests, or were rabbis?
Yeah, no, that's actually a great question. Rabbi means my teacher, my master, or my teacher, and rabbi is a more general term. But think of it this way: there's only one temple. In fact, we'll probably do this some other time. We'll talk about this. There's only one temple in Jerusalem. Or there's only one temple in Judaism, and that's in Jerusalem. Now, if you go down the street, a lot of synagogues today are called temples. I don't know if you ever noticed that. They're called temples. But in the first century, there was only one temple in Jerusalem. And priests served in the temple, in and around the temple. But there were synagogues, which are like churches, all over. Every village and town where there were 10 Jewish males, you could have a synagogue. So a rabbi would be more likely a local pastor. Okay, So the priest did the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. The rabbis were in the synagogue communities scattered all around. So that's probably the best distinction. So Jesus would be viewed as a rabbi because he was a wandering teacher in the villages and so forth. He would not be a priest. He could not be a priest. Why could Jesus not be a priest? He was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. But he was a priest, read Hebrews, after the order of Melchizedek. He had another priesthood, in other words, which is why he could offer himself as a sacrifice. We'll probably get into that sometime later on. These are great questions. Very good. Okay.
All right, everybody having a good time today. All you fathers have a great day, okay? Thanks very, very much, Mark. Mark will be with us again next week.